We'll turn to the second chapter of the book of Ruth. Our little study of this book was a little interrupted by last weekend's conference. It was set aside while we considered the theme of our conference, but we return to our study today. We're going to read the first three verses of this chapter 2. These are the verses that we have been looking at. We've conducted two studies in them so far, and in the will of the Lord, this will be our last study of these three verses, and next week, God willing, we'll be moving on down the chapter. But let's read the verses 1 to 3 of chapter 2. And Naomi had a kinsman of her husband's, a mighty man of wealth, of the family of Elimelech, and his name was Boaz. And Ruth the Moabitess said unto Naomi, Let me now go to the field and glean ears of corn after him in whose sight I shall find grace. And she said unto her, Go, my daughter. And she went and came and gleaned in the field after the reapers. And her hap was to light on a part of the field belonging unto Boaz, who was of the kindred of Elimelech. If I might just be permitted to remind you of what it is we have already looked at in these verses. We first of all considered how that at the beginning of her new life in Israel, a special relationship between Ruth and Boaz begins. And of course there is a wonderful picture here of the experience of every child of God. When we have been brought out of the land of sin and rebellion, out of our Moab, and brought in among the people of God, there begins a new relationship, a wonderful relationship with our heavenly Boaz, the Lord Jesus Christ. And we considered how that, as a result of this new relationship, Ruth benefited very much and was much blessed. We took a little time then in our second study to consider this man Boaz, for we discovered him to be a most notable man. He was one who set forth a likeness of Christ. He's one of many in the Bible. The details that God gives us of these individuals informs us about the character of our Savior. You know what I mean. For instance, David. King David was a wonderful type. That's the word that's used whenever we speak of someone who is a picture of Christ in the Bible. We speak of that person being a type of Christ. And Boaz was a type of Christ. And it says a lot for the man. It says a lot for anybody when in their life may be seen likenesses to Christ. Now, dear Christian, you and I should show that likeness. As the child shows a likeness to parents, it's a common topic of conversation whenever there is a family gathering or friends visit and the children are being introduced and comments are being made on how fast they're growing. It's not long until it is observed. This one looks like mommy and that one looks like daddy, and well, this one sort of a mixture of the two. Well, it's a wonderful thing as a child of God if we show forth a likeness to Christ. Now, what a child cannot do is promote a likeness to its parents within its life. It cannot make itself grow like father or grow like mother. Oh, I suppose a child can adopt some of the ways of father and mother, and I'm sure that that unconsciously takes place in every home. A child imitates. But there's a great limit to that. But you know, as Christians, we are exhorted to grow in grace and in the knowledge of the Lord Jesus. We are exhorted to be conformed to Him, to put on Christ, to be more and more like Him, to take note of what He is like as represented to us in the Scriptures, and then by God's grace, for we must pray as we seek to do this, for we can only accomplish this by the grace and power of God, we should seek to be more like the Savior. Now, a child can't do that. Can't change its physical likenesses. But we can, by God's grace, become less and less like what we used to be, and more like what we ought to be, even like the Lord Jesus. So, we noted how that this man Boaz was a most notable man. He pictured for us the Lord Jesus. That's a great privilege. A great privilege to be numbered amongst those that the Lord could point to and say, now there's one that looks like me. Observe him. Look at him. For you'll see in him, in his lifestyle, in his speaking, in his actions, you'll see something of me. And I'm setting before you, him before you as an example. What a privilege to be like Boaz, one who was a type of Christ. Now we come to this last study. And I want to speak a little today upon the fact that the meeting between Ruth and Boaz was divinely arranged. It was by providential decree. It wasn't of the planning of Boaz, nor was it of the planning of Ruth. But God brought it about. God brought it about. And of course, as you and I try to understand the mercy of God toward us, God's merciful dealings with us, and we know very little. We know very little. And it's a matter that needs to be studied. And what child understands what is done for it by father and mother? In the early stages of a child's development, it's totally unconscious of the ministrations of father and mother, and what has been done by them both in order that it might have life, and that that life be sustained and protected and cared for. And even as we're growing up, we have very little consciousness, though we can observe more clearly what's done for us by father and mother, but we don't really become conscious of it. We never give it much thought. I suppose for the most of us, it's not until in the providence of God we become fathers or mothers ourselves and we begin to care for our own children and we see their reaction sometimes that we suddenly remember, well, that's what I did. And I didn't know how good my father and mother was being to me, just as my child obviously doesn't know how good I am trying to be to them. It's only when we mature and the years roll by that we begin to understand something of what father and mother did for us. And the labors and the toils that they endured for our benefits. Well, so it is with the child of God. We know very little of what it is the Lord has done for us. The old hymn says, none of the ransomed ever knew how deep were the waters crossed, or how dark was the night the Lord passed through ere he found the sheep that was lost. We have no idea what the Lord passed through at Calvary. Little understanding of it, men and women. Little understanding of it. I dare say that in eternity, a fullness of understanding will break upon us. And as a result of that, for all eternity, we will praise the goodness of God as set forth at Calvary. We will never feel, well, I have praised God enough. I have mentioned everything that He has ever done for me at the cross. We'll never come to that point. So unfathomable is the goodness of God as manifested at the cross unto us that it will fill our eternity with praises. Oh, we know so little of God's goodness and God's mercy. Now here we have it illustrated for us in the encounter, the meeting that took place between Ruth and Boaz. It was of God. God's hand was on them both. And in His time He drew them together. And so accomplished His purpose. Look there at the verse 3. And she went and came and leaned in the field after the reapers, and her hap was to light on a part of the field belonging unto Boaz, who was of the kindred of Elimelech. I want to emphasize that little phrase. It was her hap. Now, that's not a phrase that we meet every day. It is a phrase familiar to our forefathers, but it's not one that we perhaps are familiar with today. But it's not too far removed from a phrase that we would be familiar with. If I was to read verse 3 and say, and she went and came and gleaned in the field after the reapers, and it so happened that she was to light on a part of the field. It so happened. Not by her planning. Not by the planning of Boaz. It seems as if it was an accident. That's the term we'd use. It was an accident. It was totally unplanned and unthought of by men. But God thought about it. And God brought it to pass. God brought it to pass. I want the boys and girls to see that. I want you to imagine this young woman. She would have been, now for you, maybe she wasn't so young. She would have been probably, in her mid to late 20s. I'm saying that. I can't be sure, but I would think that the narrative would suggest that was the age. Now, I know when you're 8 or 9 or 10, to be nearly 30 sounds like 100 years of age. Well, it'll not be long until you're that age and counting off those years. But just imagine this, what we would call a young woman. And she's going from the home where she and Naomi were living together. And it's barley harvest time. And there weren't fields the way we have fields, you know, hedges and fences and all the rest of it. No, the land was just one big rolling field. One big rolling field. And each man knew where his section ended because there was a boundary marker. There was a stone. And that marked the end of his property, the beginning of his neighbor's. So there was this great area. And here and there and yonder you could see bands of people working in the fields, cutting down the barley. Now where was she going to go? Which field would she go to glean in? That is, you see, under the law of God, and I better repeat this, under the law of God, the Israelite, when he was harvesting his fields, he wasn't allowed to cut right into the corners. He just came round and he left that triangle. And they left it for folk who were poor, like Naomi and Ruth. And furthermore, if he was gathering up the grain and he dropped some, he wasn't allowed to go back and gather it. He was to leave it there for the poor. Even if he gathered up and bound a sheaf and was then picking up the sheaves and gathering, and he dropped a sheaf, he was to leave it. He was to leave it. And so, you see, Ruth was coming into the fields and there would have been little bits of barley here and there that she could gather for herself and for Naomi, her mother-in-law. And she was, well, where will I go? She didn't know anybody. But God caused her to pick that field. And it was the field that belonged to Boaz. It was the field that belonged to Boaz. She didn't know that. She didn't even know who Boaz was. God was guiding her. And I want us all to recognize, as we look back now upon our lives, surely we can see how God guided our footsteps. When we were in darkness and lost and undone and on our way to hell, God turned our footsteps. For me personally, God turned my footsteps one Friday afternoon into a train carriage, and I sat down, and then shortly afterwards I discovered I was sitting in the company of Christians, and they told me how I need to be saved. And under God, that was the beginning of a series of events that within a matter of a week saw me converted to Christ. I didn't pick the train carriage. Oh, you can be sure I didn't pick the train carriage. But as it says here, it was my hap to light upon that train carriage. Now it's interesting to notice what it was that brought Ruth out to the fields. What was at work? Because, listen, men and women, God uses means. God uses means. Men forget this. God uses means whereby he brings about a meeting between the sinner and Christ. So many sinners would say, oh, if only an angel would come down from heaven. That's not God's way. That is not God's way. Oh, if only something unusual would happen. Something amazing. Something completely out of this world would happen. Then I might give thought to being saved. That's not God's way. God uses the ordinary circumstances by which we are surrounded. God uses the ordinary means and methods by which we are led. That's what God does. And so we see that in this case, what brought Ruth to the fields was a very common thing. She said to her mother-in-law, if you read there, please, verse 2, and Ruth the Moabitess said unto Naomi, let me now go to the field and glean ears of corn after him in whose sight I shall find grace. You see, they had no food. She and
Naomi were poor women. They were going to starve if they didn't do something. And the only thing they could do was avail themselves of that supply which God in His mercy set forth for the poor. She could go and glean in the fields. She could go and glean in the fields. So hunger brought her to the field. There arose a desire in her being for food. And so Ruth was led by that desire for food to go to the fields to glean. Now, we need to bear in mind that God speaks of a hunger that is not satisfied by a good feed of potatoes and roast beef. God speaks of another hunger, a hunger of the soul, a hunger of the soul. The Lord Jesus, when He was preaching on the mountain, it's recorded in Matthew chapter 5, He says, "Blessed are they that hunger and thirst after righteousness, for they shall be filled." And I don't believe that there is one of us here today who is saved, but can recall when God in His mercy caused us to begin to hunger after righteousness. When He caused us to begin to desire that which we had never shown the slightest interest in up until that time. It was a hunger that caused us to leave our homes and go to a place where that hunger could be satisfied. It wasn't a field in the type or in the sense of the field that Ruth went to, but nevertheless it was a field. It was a gospel field. It was a place where the gospel was preached and where there was food for our hungry souls. So you see a picture here in what it was that drew Ruth out to that field, and what it has been in the life of each one of you here that is saved, that drew you under the gospel. It was a hunger. It was a hunger. You couldn't remain at home. You couldn't remain indifferent any longer. You were made to think about a heavenly desire within your being. You began to think of eternity. You began to think of your soul. You began to give consideration to these matters. Well, it was hunger that brought Ruth to this field seeking barley. And so it has been with every child of God. It was hunger brought us to Christ. You know, the Lord Jesus said, "I am the bread of life. I am the bread of life." And it's a hunger after that bread that brings men and women to Him. There are hungers, of course, that are most wicked. There are fleshly appetites that draw men away from God. Our nation today is possessed by such appetites. Filthy appetites. And it's drawing men away from God. We might remember that it was just such an appetite that drew Naomi and her husband, Elimelech, away from Judah and down into Moab. an earthly appetite, an improper appetite, an appetite that they should have not given into. It drew them away from God. It drew them away from the means of grace. It brought them down to a heathen country, and they paid dearly for it. As we know, Elimelech died, and the two sons of Naomi died as well. She lost her husband, she lost her two sons, all because she gave in to a carnal appetite, a worldly appetite, an improper appetite. But here's an appetite that will do you good. Here's a proper appetite. An appetite that will draw you to Christ. It'll draw you to the gospel barley fields. I think, too, there was at work in the heart and mind of Ruth a sense of duty. She was the younger of these two women, and she felt it her duty to do something about looking after Naomi. And she felt this burden, I've got to do something. I have an obligation. And in like fashion, men and women, when we look back on our conversion, in many instances, we can very clearly see how a sense of duty toward God sprung up within us. We felt an obligation that as those creatures who owed their everything to God, we had not been doing our duty. We had been ignoring God and His claims and His commands. We had been turning our back upon what His Word required of us. And if we did engage in any form of religion, it was such a shallow involvement, such a sham involvement, that it could not really and properly and truthfully be called us attempting to do our duty. I recall going out to church, but I have to say it was no sense of duty toward God that brought me there. It may well have been a sense of obligation to my parents. They told me I had to go, and well, I had to go. But there was no sense that I had an obligation to God. But you know, man does have an obligation to God. And there is an awakening that takes place under the grace of God, whereby men become conscious. You remember the rich young man that came to Christ on that occasion, and he fell down before the Savior, and he said, "What must I do?" He had a sense of obligation dawning on him. You remember Paul on the road to Damascus, when the Savior revealed Himself to him, he said, "What is it you would have me do? What is it you would have me do?" And here is Ruth, and she wakens up, as it were, one morning, and she says, "I have an obligation. I have a duty to perform. I must get out and get some food and glean in the fields for it." What is it brings you to God's house? Is it simply because in your home there is a rule, we go to church on the Lord's Day? Is that what brought you here? Or did you awaken this morning with the consciousness, I have a duty to go and worship God today and to render unto Him as much as I can that honor and that praise and that worship that is due to His name? Ruth was there gleaning out of a sense of duty toward her mother-in-law. And that sense of duty brought her along to the field of Boaz. The field of Boaz. And for some of you, and I know this from talking with you, and I know from long experience and acquaintance with you, there came a time when you stepped inside the house of God, because God had begun to work in your heart and in your soul, and you knew that you had long been neglecting Him, and you were coming out of a sense of duty. Oh, the sense of duty that you had was a very immature sense. It was only an infant, but it was growing. You had a growing consciousness of your sense of duty. Let me quickly come to one other thing. Unwittingly, she comes to the field of the one who would prove to be her Redeemer. I mentioned in an earlier study how that under the law of God, when someone found themselves in the poverty that Ruth and Naomi found themselves, they could appeal to a member of the family to redeem them. A young woman of marriageable age could require of the one nearest, in earthly relationship terms, to her husband, the one who was closely related to her husband, her late husband, she could appeal to him to marry her, if that was possible. And in the story of Ruth, it turns out that although she didn't know it, she had come to the field of the one who would prove to be her Redeemer. She was like the woman that we read of in John chapter 4. The woman at the well. You remember? Now she was a woman living in sin and wickedness. And because of her sinful circumstances, she did not go to the well with all the other women, because probably all the other women shunned her because of her immorality. So she went at a time when nobody else was going. Right in the middle of the day, the heat of the day, she went to the well. Nobody else would do that. But she went so that she would not be reproached and that she wouldn't have to meet anyone. And she went there Thursday. She went there because she had a household to look after, a duty to perform to that household, and she went with her bucket to the well, and she met with Christ. He hadn't been there the day before. He hadn't been there an hour before. He wouldn't be there tomorrow. Indeed, he wouldn't have been there an hour or two later in the afternoon. But divine providence brought that woman to the well just when Jesus was there. Do you remember the story of Zacchaeus, the rich man who cared for nobody and cared for nothing other than money, and he didn't really mind how he got it? But one day he was out and about, and he heard that Jesus was passing, and so he climbed up into a tree just to have a look at this person about whom he had heard so much. And Jesus stopped right under his tree and called his name. The first word that Jesus spake to that man was his own name, Zacchaeus. It was a divine appointment. A divine appointment. And men and women, we can each one who are saved sit down and remember how like Ruth, God graciously drew us to an appointed place. And He was there to meet with us. He brought us to the gospel field. And we fed richly upon that bread which came from heaven. I want to say to each one of you who are saved today that you should ever keep in mind just how much God has thought about you. And it wouldn't do the boys and the girls any harm, particularly, to take note of this. In Revelation chapter 17 and the verse 8, we are told that God wrote the names of his people in a book before the earth was formed. Before the earth was formed. Christian, God thought on you. In fact, I can go so far, I do believe, in saying, there never was a time God didn't think about you. For it was in eternity. God set his love upon a people. And he wrote their names in the Lamb's Book of Life. In Jeremiah chapter 1 and the verse 5, Psalm 139, the verses 13 to 16. We are clearly taught there that before our mothers knew that we were conceived, God knew. God saw us. Had his hand upon us. While as yet father and mother knew nothing of our coming, God knew. God knew. Psalm 139, verse 13. Read from there and you'll see what I mean, as well as Jeremiah, the chapter 1 and the verse 5. During our time of darkness and ignorance, when we knew not God and we were in rebellion, and our faces were toward hell, and our feet made fast toward that place, God's eye was on us. God's hand was upon us. That's what Paul learned. Galatians chapter 1 and the verse 15. He says, I was taken from my mother's womb and I was preserved by God, and then brought to Christ. Oh, my dear friend, there's not a Christian who but surely is moved to tears with the thought of the years they spent in vanity and pride, caring not my Lord was crucified. Knowing not it was for me he died at Calvary. But all our blasphemies and all our wickednesses and all our wretched rebellion never stopped God keeping his hand upon us. Oh, amazing grace, how sweet the sound. Throughout our life, God's hand is upon us people throughout our life. He speaks of guiding his people with his eye. It speaks of him leading us through life unto death and afterwards receiving us to glory. When Stephen was dying, he says, I see Jesus standing to receive one of his children, standing to receive into his heavenly presence one that he had loved from all eternity. What a welcome you're going to get, Christian, when you get to heaven. What a welcome. But if you're not saved today, no such welcome will await you in eternity. This is a welcome that belongs only to those who are washed in the blood of the Lamb. Those who have repented of their sins, trusting Christ as their Redeemer. What of you today? Have you come to the barley fields yet? With a hunger after God's mercy? Have you yet met with Jesus, the mighty to save? May God apply His word to our hearts today for Jesus' sake. Let's bow in prayer. Father, Thou knowest the needs that have been set before us. And Thou knowest, O God, all the needs that are being faced by Thy people. Even at this moment, O God, answer prayer and bless Thy word to every heart. We ask it for Jesus' sake. Amen and amen.